Romans chapter 8, we're going to begin with verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you, Father, for your word. We look forward to what you have for us this morning. By your Holy Spirit, through your Holy Spirit, just teach us, Father, we pray. Teach us, fill us with the encouraging word that you have for us this morning. The truth of your word. And we just want to know the truth. And Lord, your Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. And all truth, Lord, points us to Jesus. So teach us, we pray. Pour upon us. And thank you for loving us enough that you draw us to hear from you so we might be who you want us to be. So be glorified this morning, Lord, in your word and through your word. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Paul's been building his higher and higher as we've studied thus far in this chapter and actually through the up to this point. But he's building upon the foundation of his faith, but foundation of our faith as well, until he reaches this capstone. This is a big turning point, a big thing, this chapter that we're looking at. Kind of the capstone, the pinnacle of what he's writing there at the end of Romans chapter 8. And he's spoken at length about condemnation, justification, and the futility of sanctification via his own fleshly desires. You know, at best, we can be reformed, or we can reform ourselves through our fleshly desires. But God isn't in the business so much of reformation. He's in the business of transformation. He wants to transform us. And so in chapter 8, Paul gives us the key, this transformation we know as sanctification. And this key that he's given us this up to this point is the Holy Spirit. He's a neglected part of the Godhead, I think, or an overemphasis on not him, but the gifts and the things that are to edify the body. But kind of an overemphasis on that sometimes versus the person of the Holy Spirit. And so he's trying to get us to focus on him. Remember, the Holy Spirit's job is to draw us into all truth. And that truth always leads to Jesus. And if we yield our lives to the leading of the Holy Spirit, then he'll mold us and he'll change us into the image of Jesus Christ. That's his goal. It's his purpose. It's our purpose in life. So we surrender, he sanctifies, and we don't have to do it in our own strength. So last week, we talked about this sanctification process, and we saw that it's not always a pleasant experience. In fact, it's difficult. It can be difficult. It can be painful, sanctification. It can involve suffering, as we looked at that. And does anybody like suffering? No. But we suffer if we're living for Christ. And Paul made it clear when we are complete, the suffering that we endured wouldn't even be worth mentioning in comparison to the glory that we will receive. Not even worth talking about, no matter how deep the suffering is, how difficult it is. You know, our suffering is simply a drop in the ocean of our coming to glory. And I don't want to, we talked about that, minimize anyway suffering. But you're going to look back and go, that was nothing. Because look what I get to experience now. And Paul was very clear. He's very honest about our Christian experience. Some people paint Christianity as a fix-it-all faith, don't they? Come to Jesus and you'll never have problems again. And if you do have problems, you're having problems. It's because you don't have enough faith. They talk out, some people talk out both sides of their face with that. They'll say, if you're suffering, it's your fault. Because you don't have enough faith to get through it and over it. It's not what the Bible says. Paul was up front about that. This groaning that was involved. Creation groans because it was unwillingly subjected to the futility. We groan because we have to deal with and must deal with the ramifications of sin. We live in a fallen creation, don't we? We have this enemy that hates us. He wants to destroy us. And the world system we live under is controlled by Satan. Formidable opponent, so to speak. And so then these groanings, you have the creation groaning and we're groaning and because of the pressure and the suffering. But the most wonderful thing then comes, this groaning, most wonderful thing, the groaning of the Holy Spirit as He makes intercession on our behalf. He does the work, in other words. Those times when we're so burdened, so overwhelmed, and so unable to even voice our emotions or our suffering, He steps in and He intercedes for us according to the will of God. You ever been at those times? Those moments? I just don't know what to say. This thing is just so overwhelming. I don't know where to go, what to do. This is the Holy Spirit. I got you. He said, I got you. We just surrender to Him and we let Him do the work. So as we come to this verse, these verses here, verses 28 through 29, we come to this unshakable confidence in that He's got it. And this is something that all believers should possess. He says that in spite of any hardship in our Christian experience, in verse 28, regardless of those things, he writes and he tells us, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called, the called according to His purpose. There's a saying, familiarity breeds contempt. A repeated exposure to something, in other words, can cause it to lose its luster or it's important to us. And so we become used to it by reason of repetition. And it ceases to hold value anymore to us. And so this verse, I think, it has fallen into danger over the eons, so to speak, of falling into that category for many people. It's been quoted so many times in counseling and encouraging people. And not that it's bad, that I think we can easily fall into this trap of dismissing it. This verse is trite. Some trite religious platitude, so to speak, because the truth of it is that it is a potent verse. It brings comfort to us, precisely because it's true. This verse, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Isn't that a comforting verse when you read it? We just don't want to make it trite. We don't want to, that's the truth. Whatever you're suffering. Yeah, but all God, He's going to make it all work good, towards the good. Don't worry about it, in other words. But it's a heavy verse. Because look carefully at what He says. Look with me, it says, and we know, He tells us. There are two main Greek words in the Greek for knowledge. We know that all things work together for the good, those who love God, to those that are called according to His purpose. But we know. Knowledge, in other words. Two main words. One refers to the knowledge that we gain through personal experience. I know that I like biscuits and gravy. I'm from Oklahoma. I've eaten them and I know it. Experience. Okay, who doesn't like biscuits and gravy? Get out. No, kidding. Oh, come on. I know my wife doesn't care for them. Biscuits and gravy, though, right? Mm-hmm. So that's my personal knowledge, personal experience. Okay, so you've experienced them and you don't like them, but there's still knowledge in that, okay? I get it. But the other word refers to knowledge gained by intuition or a logical conclusion. Think of a triangle, right? Triangle. If I measure one angle at 90 degrees, and then I measure another angle at 60 degrees, what do we have left over? What does the third angle have? Anybody know? 30 degrees. Right. But so I didn't experience, however, a 30-degree angle, but I know that it's still a 30-degree angle. Come to that conclusion. And so the word Paul uses here for our knowledge is this second word. We know this by reason of logical conclusion. We know. And the verb tense it's in is it's in a present continuing reality based on a past event. In other words, we're Americans. And as Americans, I should say the American experience, we know that we are free from England because of the Revolutionary War that occurred some 200 years ago, right? So we know that. And so Paul says, right now and always, we can have an absolute confidence that everything is working together for good. Why? Because Jesus has conquered sin and Jesus has conquered death. And it's just going to be a while before this final redemption unfolds in history because of what's already happened at the cross and the resurrection. We know with this ultimate, you know, what the ultimate outcome is going to be. And what is that? God wins. He wins. He's won. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a done deal. So, what do we know? All things work together for the good. All things are for good. You know, when we look at the cross, what do we see? You know, the thing is, we see that God loves us so much. He knows exactly what to do. He knows exactly how to do it and when to do it to defeat everything that would get in the way of His love. He knows that. We also see that God is so great, so magnificent that no matter what the devil, you know, and rebellious man do in trying to thwart God, he's able to easily get around their puny attempts to freeze him out. We also know that, you know, even more so, that he takes up their opposition then into his plan and turns what they mean for evil to good. And no greater example of that is there than when we look at the cross. You know, the devil, he thought that was Christ's coup de grace, didn't he? Ipsh, I got him licked right here. He's done. He's up there. He's dead. His finishing touch that would forever lock God out of the earth and out of the experience of mankind. He figured that was it. I got him. But the cross, we know, became the key that unlocked the chains of sin and the coffin's nail, you know, in death's own casket. Instead of the cross being a wall that kept God out, what did it do? It became a bridge that allowed us to come to Him and to be His child, to be a children or a child of God. Because God's all-powerful, He's all-wise, He's all-knowing and perfect in love and in goodness, isn't He? And so He's able to take everything, not just some, but everything, every part of our Christian experience, every part of our walk, and to work it in such a way that furthers His plan, His purpose. But we lose sight of that. And that's what He's talking about. Furthermore, you know, God's not bound by time. So He's never late. And He never runs out of time. What if you had the ability to time travel? It'd be kind of cool, right? You can freeze time, you know, move around, do whatever you want. You can move backward. You can move forward. You can change things, make things happen. Time travel. But you're still bound by time. In time travel. But God is neither bound, you know, by time nor space. He knows the end from the beginning. Nothing, in other words, in our lives, in this Christian experience of ours, nothing ever takes God by surprise. We get surprised, don't we? My life's falling apart. God says, no, it's not. Not going to happen. It doesn't. You know, He already knows everything. He knows the things that are going to take place in our lives, and how He's going to work that to glorify Himself. You know, long time ago, He set things in motion to make sure that nothing would happen that would derail His plan for both history and your life experience. You need to let that sit in, I think, sometimes. His plan. There are a lot of stories, I think, that illustrate this. You know, there's an unusual monument in Enterprise, Alabama. Anybody ever been there? Probably not. Little town. But there's a monument in the middle of this town that depicts a female in a flowing gown with arms stretched out high above her head, holding kind of a vase thing. And the statue stands atop an ornately detailed base which supports two round street lamps on the side. And the base stands in the center of a fountain, which is surrounded by a wrought iron railing in the middle of town. This monument stands more than 13 feet high, 4 meters tall, and it's hailed as a herald of prosperity. And it stands as the world's first monument built to honor an agricultural pest. Interesting. It was built in 1917. Erected, I should say, 1917. And this statue where she raises this high, this trophy, so to speak, and on top of this is an enlarged scale of a boll weevil. Interesting. Because this statue honors the boll weevil, this little insect that nearly destroyed the cotton fields on which the town's economy was once depended upon. Right? So before the boll weevil devastated the cotton, every family in this little town depended upon the cotton for its livelihood. But when the boll weevil struck, they looked, for all the crops were discovered on the cotton crops were destroyed. And so they got to figure this out. This was an agrarian society. And so what did they do? They started growing peanuts. Peanuts. Because now these peanuts provided this great source of income, and it replenished the soil for the cotton to grow even more, it strengthened the soil. Peanuts. So what did they do? They lifted up the boll weevil. Yeah. They made this memorial to this lowly boll weevil with a plaque, that reads, "In profound appreciation of the boll weevil, and what it has done as the herald of prosperity, this monument was erected by the citizens of Enterprise, Coffee County, Alabama." A boll weevil. They thought this cotton, their cotton was gone, and they thought, life is over. For as we know it, what are we going to do? We're all going to go broke. We're going to die of a famine, whatever, because of this boll weevil. God had a different plan, didn't he? From an insect. Anybody like bugs? I had a spider in the house the other day. I'm not a big spider fan, let me tell you. I saw on Facebook. Unbelievable. We have a friend that does, you guys know him, Mike Kellerman. He does tattoos. Probably one of the best tattoo artists that I know. Lady had spiders, black widows, tattooed in a couple of places on her body. He's like, no thanks. I thought they were real. That's how good he is. If you look at this thing. No thanks. Spider the other day, went to get it. I missed it, started crawling on my hand. Asked my wife. So bugs, they thought it was going to destroy them. God said, I got a different plan for you. I don't know if you have boll weevils in your life, whatever those things might be trying, you think, to destroy your life. God's got a different plan. He's got a purpose. He's got a monument, so to speak, that he's going to erect and already has in your life. And that's the cross of Jesus. When we look to that, we look to him. The hand of the Holy Spirit says, you know what? I've got this. Give it up. But if you notice, the truth is, this isn't for everyone. This truth isn't for everyone. It's interesting. Look at verse 28 again. All things work together to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So in other words, this promise is for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. While God is, he is God of all, he really isn't God to all. And this is, those that don't honor him as their master, as his as our master. If people don't and haven't given their life to Christ, his promise isn't for them. He loves them and he draws them, but he's not going to force them, of course, into a relationship. If they resist long enough, however, the cross is, it's an unseen line that takes place where he withdraws his gracious hand and he leaves them to their rebellion and to their ruin. So all these things, he's writing, they don't work together for good in their case, in other words, because really, they don't want it to. They reject him. I think it's simple. God is good, isn't he? And if you reject, thank you, God is good all the time. But if you reject him, what happens is you're turning away from those things that are truly good, choosing the things that are evil. those things that entrap us and snare us and keep us from a relationship with them. And he doesn't want that. See, Paul doesn't leave the good. All things were working together toward undefined. That's not what he says. He says all things are working together for the good. To those, the called, according to God's purpose. Let me ask, what is that purpose? What is God's purpose? It's revealed right in verse 29, his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I think you've heard it many times. We all have that God loves you and he has a plan for your life. He does. That's the truth. Do you know how much God loves you? Really? So much so that he gave his Son, his only begotten Son, to prove his love for you and for me. And here's what the plan is then. Here's the purpose for your life, for my life. Here's what God is doing in you. He's restoring you to this original plan that he has for you by conforming you to the image of Jesus. That's his plan. That's his purpose. Pretty simple, isn't it? And we make it so difficult. Fight him all the way sometimes. See, all of us were first born in the shattered image of this fallen humanity that we inherited from Adam. But we, those in Christ, have been born again to this new redeemed image of mankind. You know, the Holy Spirit brings that image to life in us by infusing the very life of Christ Jesus in each one of us. And his life now shows us how to live, doesn't he? He shows us how to live, but how to not just to live, but to how to really live. It's exciting to live for Jesus. Never a dull moment. I know my kids, my boys especially, we have a few, they hate, don't ever tell mom and dad that you're bored. I'll find something for you to do. Are you bored with your walk with Christ? Some people get too complacent. And he said, no, I just want to show you how to live. And if you take careful note of how Paul explains this, he begins by saying God knew ahead of time who would come to faith in him. That's how we read that, isn't it? Well, of course he did. He's eternal. He knows all things because he stands outside of time. And then he says that those God knew would receive his grace. In other words, he already had a plan in place for them and for you, you know, to grow in that grace and to become more and more like Jesus. That's the idea. Now, I think you look at the word predestined. That really bothers a lot of people, doesn't it? Predestined. Well, it seems so unfair. They say if God loves everyone, as John 3:16 says, and if he isn't willing that anyone should perish, as 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, how come he predestines some and not others? That's what people look at this and that's what they say. But you got to be careful with that. He doesn't say that God predestines people to salvation. It's not what this says. You see, God didn't plan to save us. He planned our sanctification. That's what this is saying. And he says, who are those that are predestined? Verse 29, those God foreknew. And staying in context, in verse 28, he identifies them as those who love God, those that have responded to the call of God. And so what are those, those that love God, what are they predestined to? It's not to salvation. Already saved. It's to what comes after. It's sanctification. Growing in Christ's likeness. Spiritual maturity. That's what you're predestined to. I have an illustration perhaps. Maybe we can think of it this way. Driving down the street one day. I know all of us are probably into this, right? You see a banner hanging on the front of a gym. New member special, no enrollment fee, and the first 3 months free. Jump all over that, right? Come on. That's the call. That's the invitation. So what happens? First week of January, you say, ooh, got it. I'm going. So you whip into the parking lot. You walk in. You sign up. They interview you. They see what your goals are. They take pictures of you. They give you a membership card. A little fob or whatever it is, get in the door. 24-hour gym. You ever been? Those are cool. They schedule you for the first 3 months with a personal trainer. That's part of the membership. And your first session now is in 2 days. Well, this trainer that you're assigned to, very professional, he gets a list of people, or she gets a list of people. Those that are going to be working with that week and they see your name and your picture and look to see what your goals are. And being the professional and the expert that this trainer is, they read the interview and they look at the picture and they get a good idea then of what workout routine is going to be best for you. They get an idea of what you ought to look like at the end of those 3 months, and they make a plan for that. Well, days later, when you arrive for your first session, you know, he begins to put to work toward the picture that they have of you, but what they think, what they want it to look like. And Paul says God knows who will respond to his offer of new life. And that's exactly what that is, a new and a different life. God has a perfect plan for your life, perfect plan. He already sees what you're going to become when everything's all said and when everything's all done. He knows. And He's at work in each one of us by His Holy Spirit to turn us into that glorious ideal that He already has for us. Do you have pictures, some of us do, pictures of relatives and family on your refrigerator? Maybe some people have had them there for years. But you've got these pictures, and we go and we look at them, I think, sometimes, and it reminds us of the past, maybe when we were younger, maybe when we had hair, right? Better shape, whatever it is. But you see those pictures. So, couple this now. If God had a refrigerator, and He had your picture of you on it, but it would be a picture of what you'll be, not of what you were. A picture of what you'll be when the Holy Spirit has finished His glorious work in you. I'd like to see that, wouldn't you? Well, God already knows. He's already seen it. He's the designer. He's the trainer. And so Paul knows now that his readers, they're going to want to know what God's idea of this perfection looks like. And so he's going to give them a hint. The hint is we will look like Jesus. Amen? Going to look like Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to lose our individuality or our uniqueness after all. You know, individuality was God's idea in the first place, wasn't it? I get the privilege of being able to stand here on a Sunday morning and I look out and I see the individuals and everyone's uniqueness and individuality. I love it. I know where you guys sit. If you're not in your seats, I wonder where they are this Sunday. We're just creatures of habit. But you're all different. God designed it that way. You know, it's the devil who wants to erase our uniqueness. It's the enemy. And turn the entire human race into an indistinguishable mass. That was his thing. That's his plan. That's what fashion and media are all about. Setting images before us to tell us, hey, be like this. Look like this person. This model. Whatever it is. Dress this way. Drive this way. Listen to this. Style this way. But God's plan isn't like that. His plan is to bring us into the image of Christ Jesus, an infinite Christ, by the way. See, conformity to Christ isn't restricting. Because that's what happens with style and fashion. It restricts us, doesn't it? To all look the same, to be alike. But it's not restricting. It's conformity in Christ. It's liberating because it means becoming all God originally created you to be. You know, the life of the Holy Spirit, you know, the Spirit-led believer is the story of the relentless work of God's grace and His work in our lives. Changing us from the poor, lost souls that we were. You know, you look back and, man, was I lost. Whew. I was dying, dead. And I was going to hell because of my rebellion against God. Not just man, not just other people, but God. But instead, because of His grace, what does He do? He changes us from these lost persons that we were into glorious sons and daughters of God. That's His work. What we're ultimately going to be in the image of Christ. You know, again, take careful notice of this last part, verse 29. Look with me. It says, where Paul says, Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. So Jesus, He's the first, He's the highest of God's redeemed, new, glorious humanity. But we fill out the sum of this new humanity. What do I mean? You know, Christian life. You know, it's not a solitary adventure. It's not something that we take on our own, by ourselves. It's not a solo trip we take. It's not what it is. It's a pilgrimage. And we all make this together, side by side. Body of Christ, encouraging one another, press on till the day that we arrive home safely at Papa's home, at his house. You know, we isolate ourselves. And that's not God's purpose and not his plan. He doesn't want us to do that. He wants to bring us together as a body. Not to be all the same, so to speak, but like-minded, being transformed in the image of Jesus. Uniqueness, individuality, the gifts that he's given each one. Are we using our gifts? Are we using our lives in that way in the body of Christ? You know, Christianity, it's not a spectator sport, but we make it so. I just want to say thank you to everyone that serves in this body. Did I mention we could use helping kids? Oh, I did. Oh, sorry. It's always the kids, isn't it? Children's ministry. If you look at verse 30, this is an explanation of the Spirit-led life. Look with me. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You know, the Spirit field, it would be enough for most people, but Paul knew that there would be a few who, you know, who'd want more info on this thing. Okay, what are you talking about here, Paul? And, you know, like himself, they'd want to know a few more details about this process that God uses to grow us up. So he writes, moreover, whom he predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, these he also called. In other words, he said, it all began with God. All of it. It's his calling. It all began with God's call on our lives. Our faith would accomplish absolutely nothing if there wasn't this objective offer from God to respond to it. So our salvation, it began with God. Salvation begins. Salvation is a God matter. We look at people and, you know, we see the fruit. Certainly we say, well, that person's not saved. No, we don't know that. It's a God matter. Let him deal with that. But it does begin with God in his calling. And he calls only, because of that, it's only then that we can respond, because it says, whom he called, these he also justified. In the Bible, it's filled with God's, you know, gracious call and appeal to people to come to him. Just chock full of it. Psalm 34, verse 8, we're told, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who trusts in him. John chapter 7, verse 37, we're told there, Jesus stood, he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So God calling people, wooing people. Revelation 22, verse 17, we're told, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. It's a free offer to every man, every child, every woman. This free offering of salvation through Christ Jesus, a relationship with God. And then when a man or a woman or a child responds in faith to God's call, and that very instant, the work of Christ on the cross is applied to them and their sins are atoned for, removed. And so they're moved from being condemned. Remember, it's not you, it's the sin in you. Condemned to being justified. At that minute, at that second, sin is removed. Good thing, perhaps, maybe, to think of justification. I don't know, just as if I've never, you know, you've heard the just as if I've never sinned. Well, think of it this way, maybe. Just as if I'd never done it. That's crazy. And whom he justified, these he also glorified, we're told there. Perfect conclusion to what he began in verse 18, as Paul tells us what our perspective of life ought to be. He says that the suffering of the present, not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall soon be eternally ours. Not even compared. But here in verse 30, that glory which God, you know, it's kind of God's end game here. It's so sure. Paul's so confident of this, he speaks of it, it's the way it's written, in a past tense. In other words, God's plan for you and I, you know, to come to perfection is so sure, Paul speaks of it as a done deal. It's already done. If the Spirit of the Almighty God and the victorious resurrection of Christ indwells you, think about that. And he's determined to protect you, to prevail in you, to work all things together so that they mold and they shape you and they work in you, the things and the work out of you, you know, to being the man and the woman of God, that the things that he has in mind, before anything else was, isn't it certain then that it's going to happen? It's going to happen. And that's from God's perspective. In other words, it's already a done deal. It's already happened. It's how He sees you. And we take things and let them move us and shake us. And God says, nope, I got it. And He gives us three key questions. You know, based on this, it's just a wonderful realization of what God's done and He's doing. The fact that it's going to happen, because it's referred to in the past tense as if it's already happened. Paul, what he does, he poses three questions to get us just to think. And he appeals to our logic, he appeals to our reason and our ability to reckon the truth. Here's the truth. Now let me ask you something. Yeah, I think before we, you know, too many people are driven by their feelings and their emotions. God created you that way, don't get me wrong. He gave you the feelings, He gave you the emotions, but we allow them to drive us. That's why they don't have perhaps confidence in their salvation or confidence that God's doing a work, because it's not based on the fact of what God has already done. And so he says, okay, now think about this. I've given you this information. Now here's some questions. If that's the truth, since that's the truth, look at verse 31. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for all of us, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? In other words, stop doubting, he says. You've got God the Creator, God the Omniscient, the Omnipresent, the Omnipotent Master of the Universe. He says, I'm on your side. And actually, we're on His, those that are in Christ. Once enemies, but now we're not. We're sons and daughters. In other words, you know, who could do anything to God? Who could do anything? Well, the devil can, right? No. He's not that powerful. He's not the opposite of God. He's merely a created being. God's the Creator. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the story of Jehoshaphat, enemies coming against Israel. There he was. He took a letter before into the temple, cried out to God. Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord. And now here are these people, Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir. They're coming against Israel, surrounded on all sides. He said, here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, he says, which you have given us to inherit. And he writes, he says, oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you, Jehoshaphat writes. And God responds. I love his response. He said in verses 15, 17, he said, thus the Lord to you, he says, do not be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. So he tells them, position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. He is so worried. God said, I got it. You know, I know God can fight for us and He can defeat anybody and all of our foes, but the question then we ask is, will He? Will He do it? Well, let me tell you this. If He, since He gave us His very best, Jesus, He gave us His very Son to die for us while we were yet sinners, is there anything that He would withhold from us? Really? And I said, He will freely give us all things, those things that we need to handle the things that may come against us in this life. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we're told, God has given us to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. Not just a couple, not just those things that I think He's going to, but all things. So you ask that question. Secondly, you ask another question. Look at verse 33. I love this. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? These accusations, the condemnations that we receive. And he says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercessions for us. You know, God is with us when we're walking right, living right. But what about those times where we blow it? Has anybody blown it? How about today? Well, we all have. And then attempt to, you know, okay, to condemn us for it. Whatever it is. Because does someone go to God and point out all of our faults? Absolutely. Satan loves to point these things out, doesn't he? He loves to point them out, and he wants to, you know, you're a rotten sinner. You're right. We agree with that. You know, there's some false teaching that goes around and says, well, I'm no longer a sinner. You ever heard that? If you are a Christian and you are saved by the blood of Christ, you're no longer a sinner. They haven't driven in Tulsa traffic at 5 o'clock at night, have they? Revelation 12 tells us that He is the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them night and day before the Lord. That's what Satan does. You know, the word devil, it means accuser, slanderer. But you know, the truth is, don't fret because Satan accuses you. Why? Because we have the best Jewish defense lawyer there ever has been or ever will be. Christ Jesus, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we're told, my little children, that's you, that's me. These things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, oh wait, he's talking to believers. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. So Satan may accuse, but it's God who justifies. In other words, it's God who declares righteous those that are His. Beautiful illustration of this in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Then He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at His right hand to oppose Him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from a fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments as was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. That's what he does. And nothing's changed. That's how he works. Declares you righteous. Took off those old rags, and he put on a new glorious creation. Put into a new glorious creation, Christ Jesus. And the final question he asked, and I love this question, look at verse 35. Who shall separate us then from the love of God, Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As is it written, for your sake we are all killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. So Paul's answer, he says, nothing. Nothing can come against us in this world. Nothing can separate us from God. Here's the promises. This is who you are. Why do you doubt? God doesn't. He can declare in that confidence. This is what Paul does, because the things that he mentions here, you know, he had suffered personally from the experiences that he proclaims, that nothing can separate us from God. If anybody suffered, it was Paul. And he's standing here with confidence. He quotes from Psalm 44, verse 22. That's where this psalm comes from. To show all these things are not new. We get so surprised when these things happen in our lives, whatever it might be, the sufferings. That's nothing new. They've always been common to the true followers of God. Later he tells Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. But he said, don't fret. Stop fretting. Why? He said in verse 37, because we're more than conquerors. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. In other words, we're not just victors over these things. The way that this is written is we're super victorious, super victors. One person wrote, a holy arrogance of victory in the might of Christ. That's who we are. Barnes writes, he says, it's not simple victory. It's not mere life and a continuance of what we had before. It's more than simple truth. It augments our faith, increases our strength, expands our love to Christ. So these things that we suffer, which we do and will, these things that come against us, they're going to increase. Anybody with any gray hair knows that, right? They increase if we're Christ followers. They don't diminish, however, our love for the Lord. These things, as we suffer, they're to increase our love of God and our faith in Him. And he concludes now in these last two verses, for I am persuaded, I love this, great, we all love this, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor power nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen. So he says in these last verses, he makes it very personal here. He switches, as a matter of fact, to the first person narrative. And he says that he's personally persuaded. This is Paul. Personally persuaded that nothing is going to separate him nor us from the love of God. This persuaded, it speaks of a firm and an unshakable confidence based on past experience. Based on all these things that Paul has endured. And, you know, all that God has gotten him through, Paul, supremely confident that nothing could possibly get in the way of God. Seeing him through to the end. And the end being what? His glorification. And nothing, he says, means nothing. I looked it up in the Greek. Nothing. And he lists it all. Not death, not enticements or temptations or hardships of this life. No benevolent or malevolent cosmic force that may exist. Nothing now, nothing that's coming, nor height, nor of heaven, or depth of hell. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And if Paul is that confident about his salvation, how about us? How about you? Lastly, Christendom. He replied to the emperor's threat of banishment. And he writes, and I'll be done here, "Thou canst not banish me from this world, is my Father's house. Then I will slay thee," said the emperor. "Nay, thou canst not," he said, "for my life is hid with Christ in God. I will take away thy treasures." "Nay, but thou canst not, for my treasure is in heaven, and my heart is also there also. But I will drive thee away from man, and thou shalt have no friend left." "Nay," he writes, "thou canst not, for I have a friend in heaven from whom thou canst not separate me. I death thee, for there is nothing that thou canst do to hurt me." Amen. These are some of the best words, I think, in Scripture. Some of the, you know, not to be taken lightly by any means, but to be taken serious, taken to heart, and to let them encourage us today and build us up to whom Christ wants us to be. Heavenly Father, thank you. We praise you this morning for your word. We praise you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, as you fill us and you mold us and shape us, you conform us to the image of Christ Jesus. And we think of the sufferings. Yeah, we're going to suffer. We're going to go through tribulations. Forgive me. Forgive us for allowing those things to move us away from who you want us to be. Instead, Lord, help us to see these things that come into our lives as just another step in our walk and in our transformation into the image of Christ Jesus. And to use these things to glorify you in our lives. We just want to praise you this morning, God. Give you all the honor and all the glory. Thank you for saving us. You know, and I would say, if there's anybody here that has not given their life to you, Lord, you're calling them. You know what you want to do in their life. You know you want to make them a child of God. And you have provided that through Christ Jesus. We merely have to agree with you. Merely, it's hard for us sometimes to say, "Lord, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. Because I'm dying and I'm going to hell otherwise. But thank you, Jesus, for your completed work on the cross. And I accept that freely. And I surrender these things to you, my past life, because that's what it is once I do that. And I embrace, Lord, your forgiveness and to be justified by you completely. And I pray, Lord, for anyone in this room that has prayed that, that you would now begin, Lord, that new creation, that new work in them to make them who you want to be. Maybe you've sat here this morning, you've prayed that. You need to tell someone. And Lord, help them to give us boldness to speak of your love and your forgiveness. And we thank you, Lord, for those that are in the room that have given their life to you. Thank you for the molding and the shaping that you're doing. The sufferings and the trials and the temptations. Thank you for that. You know, the weakness of our flesh, that we might be strengthened by your Spirit instead. But we thank you for these words. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We praise you for that this morning. And Lord, that we might walk out of this place more in love with you than when we first came in. Thank you for your word. Thank you for every person here, knowing that you love each one and each one in their individuality and their uniqueness, and how you're going to use each one of us for your glory. Be glorified today, we pray. And we pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.